Lord, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, the God who reveals your will to your people. We thank you, Lord, that we have in the scriptures not the mere words of men, but the very words of God, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, by that same Spirit, we ask that you would illumine our hearts now to receive your word, to receive Christ, to look upon him anew, and be refreshed in the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and him crucified for us. We ask that you would give us attention to your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, if you would, in your Old Testaments, or otherwise give your ear to the word of God from the Old Testament. This morning, looking at the prophet Micah, reading Micah chapter 7. Here we read one of the many prophetic warnings and promises that God gives to his people, that he both would bring judgment for their sins and deliverance of them because they are his people. This, of course, leading to the Christ who would come and accomplish both of these things in his death. The word of God, Micah chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt, the daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him, until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Having heard God's word from the Old Testament, please turn with me also to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, as we continue our sermon series through the Gospel. This morning, coming to Matthew chapter 26, looking at verses 1 through 13. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 13. Again, the word of God. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." The word of the Lord. I suspect that in recent weeks and months, many of you have been quite frustrated with injustices and perceived injustices in the world around you. Perhaps you are frustrated by the government's response to various things. Perhaps you are frustrated by riotous responses from certain parts of the population to events. We desire justice, not only in our own life, but in the lives of others, in our society. We desire the good to be upheld and the wicked subdued and punished. As we approach the final chapter of Matthew's gospel, not numerically, of course, there's two more numbered chapters after this, but the final chapter of Matthew's gospel is here. Jesus is in Jerusalem for the feast, and his crucifixion is near. And I invite you to consider anew this message of Christ and him crucified as God's divine solution to the need for justice in your life, while also extending you mercy. For you see, the message of the cross is central to Jesus and to his mission. He was always going to die, to be crucified for the sins of his people. For apart from this, justice would only look like God's wrath and anger being poured out on you for your evil. Apart from the cross, there is no mercy, there is no salvation, there is no hope, there is only the burning wrath of God against the evil of all mankind, both yours and mine and all those around us. And into that dire need comes the mercy of God as the Son of God himself prepares to go to the cross. As we consider the first 13 verses of this chapter, I invite you again to consider the centrality of the cross to everything Jesus came to do, and the centrality of the cross to your Christian life and your response to God as you look to Jesus and Him crucified for your sins. We see first that the cross is clearly established as Jesus' central mission here. We see this in these opening verses as the stage is set for what is about to happen. You remember in Matthew's gospel, Jesus has now been predicting for some time. He's been telling his disciples that the Son of Man must go and be delivered into the hands of wicked men and be crucified, but on the third day be raised. Jesus has been making no secret of this. This is where Jesus is going. Jesus is not attempting to avoid the chief priests and the elders. Jesus is not ignorant of what is happening. He is not surprised by the events that are going to come. This is why Jesus came. And he's been telling his disciples this. If you look at how Matthew tells the story here, you, the reader, know this very clearly. Because in addition to Jesus' own prediction here in verses 1 and 2, where he tells the disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Son of Man will be delivered to be crucified. In addition to Jesus' own predictive promise, you also get to read in verse 3 the plot that is going on behind the scenes, unknown to the disciples at this time. Or at least if it is known to them, we're not yet aware of it. The chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. In verse 4, they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. The stage is set. Jesus is going to the cross. Jesus knows he's going to the cross. Jesus has volunteered for this mission. The Son of God has volunteered to go and to suffer at the hands of wicked men. And he has done this out of love for you, his people, that he might redeem you from your sins, that he might make atonement for them, that he might suffer the wrath of God, being crucified in the sinner's place, so that you might go free. And as we read this text, the contrast emerges between the response of this woman and the response of the disciples. Jesus says that the disciples know that these things are going to happen in verse 2, but the disciples' response shows quite clearly, no, they don't know. They don't understand yet what is going on. They get very angry at this woman who in verse 7 takes this very expensive ointment and pours it out on Jesus. And they get very angry as if it should have been sold and given to the poor. But Jesus commends her in this action, saying that she has done it to prepare him for burial. This woman has believed what Jesus is saying that he's come to do, that he's come to die. The disciples don't understand this yet. They still refuse to believe it. They're going to refuse to believe it all the way up until the moment when it happens. If you remember the story ahead, you remember that all of these Jesus' disciples, well, Judas is going to betray him, and the other 11 are going to scatter in fear. They don't understand what Jesus is doing. They're still in a halfway state of believing. On the one hand, they recognize that Jesus is the Christ. On the other hand, they have not yet fully comprehended the Christ's mission. Perhaps they still think that the Christ has come to establish Israel as an only earthly kingdom, to establish social justice, maybe even to get rid of poverty. But Jesus did not come first and foremost to do these things. It is true that through the redemptive work of Christ, the curse is undone as far as it is found, culminating in the new creation where death itself will be undone. But in Jesus' earthly ministry and mission, he came to go to the cross. He came to be your suffering Savior, to take your sins, to take the sins of all of God's people on himself, so that you would have nothing to fear any longer from the wrath of God. The disciples haven't yet fully comprehended this, and they only will once Jesus meets them in the resurrection. And as the contrast emerges here between the disciples who don't quite understand that Jesus means what he says, he is about to go and to die, and this woman who does understand and prepares Jesus for burial, it is an opportunity for you to consider in your own heart, which side of this do you fall on? Do you understand that it was necessary for the Son of God to die? If you would be upset about or passionate about any sort of injustice, as a Christian, this should be the controlling feature of all of your religious and moral and ethical passions. That the only truly innocent man to ever live, Jesus, the Son of God, came to suffer the sinner's death, your death. Every wicked thought, every wicked deed that you, that any of God's people have ever done, the Son of God volunteered to take that upon himself, to be crucified. He knew it. He predicted it. He walked straight towards it. And in doing so, Jesus accomplishes what you and I and the rest of humanity cannot do, to make atonement for sin against God, to reconcile you to your Creator, to make you right with God, to give you peace with the Lord who made you. The same God against whom you have sinned, Jesus now has opened by his death the way for you to be reconciled as you look upon him and receive him by faith. When you are deeply troubled by evil, either your own evil, perhaps experiencing the conviction of your sin, recognizing that you are thinking or speaking or behaving in a way that is not right according to God's word, or when you are recognizing evil in the world around you, whether it be the personal sin of someone else against you or the kind of systemic evil and sin that you might see in society propagated through the decisions of men and women who are outside of Christ. Those moments are an opportunity for you to consider if you really are looking for an earthly deliverance only. What is it that would satisfy your frustration? What is it that would satisfy the longing of your soul? What is it that would make everything right? And I submit to you that the only answer, the only possible answer, is Christ and him crucified. That's why Jesus came. There was no other possible answer to man's evil other than for God to simply wipe us all out, to judge and condemn us all. The only possible answer, the only possible way that sin might be atoned for, that evil might be undone, that death itself and the curse might be brought to nothing, was this person and his work. Jesus, the Son of God, both God and man, going to the cross willingly, suffering with the sins of his people on his shoulders willingly, to be crucified, and yet to rise on the third day. This is the redemptive work of God, both for you and for all creation. Jesus, risen from the dead, is the first fruits of the new creation. God is working to build his kingdom, to grow his church, the good news going to all the nations, at the end of which process Jesus promises to return and to right every wrong, to wipe away all of your tears, to end all of your suffering and your pain, and to bring you in to his eternal kingdom in the resurrection. This woman here demonstrates that she understands, at least in part, that this is what Jesus has come to do. And she demonstrates that as she recognizes and believes Jesus, that he is coming to be crucified, that the response to this is to love and to worship Jesus above all else. The highest religious or moral possible goal is the love of God in his Son, Jesus. And this woman demonstrates it here, even as the promise of Jesus comes in verse 13, that wherever this good news of Christ and him crucified is proclaimed in the world, what this woman has done will also be told in memory of her. And so it is again this morning. We're not told in Matthew's gospel a whole lot of detail about this woman. She's contrasted by her actions with the disciples. The disciples being very angry at what she does, and yet Jesus commending her. And in Matthew's gospel, it's not so important to the point Matthew makes, the details about this woman's life or which of the disciples it is that becomes angry, but rather it is to demonstrate a contrast. How is it that you are to receive the message of Jesus? Well, it is to believe, and so out of that belief, to love him above all else. Jesus is not telling the disciples that it's unimportant to give to the poor. Jesus is not saying that the church should not love and provide for those in need. Jesus is not saying that these things are unimportant. What Jesus is saying is that he is more important. You hear his words as he gently rebukes his disciples. Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. You see, the woman has recognized Jesus is about to do as he says, to go and to be crucified. The disciples haven't comprehended this yet. And so this woman has, verse 12, she has done this to prepare Jesus' body for burial. She has sacrificed something of great value to her, to love Jesus as an act of faith in him. If you consider the cross and if you consider Christ crucified for you, to the degree that you comprehend the meaning of these events, to the degree that you understand why this happened, why it was that Jesus went to the cross, and to the degree that you comprehend that this was for you to meet your greatest possible need, that you would be delivered from sin and death and the wrath of God to come. To the degree that you understand these things, you necessarily respond with love in response. Christian obedience to the law always flows from this point. The law of God leads us to the cross as it exposes our sin and our need, but then the cross leads us in our love back to the Lord. This woman knows that Jesus is going to die. And evidently, as she demonstrates her love to him, she has some understanding that this is for her sins. And so she loves Jesus in this sacrificial way. As you look to Jesus, the necessary response of faith is to love him. To serve him. This at times might look like that human-to-human love of neighbor, of loving the poor, which the disciples here seem to be so concerned about. But it always begins with loving Christ. It always begins with loving him above all else. Indeed, this is what God has created you to do, to glorify him and to enjoy him forever, to love him. God is a God who is worth loving. And if you would have any doubt of that, you need only look at the cross and what God has done for you, that God has delivered you from sin and from the curse, and that God gives you the certain promise that as he has done this through the cross of Christ, he also will deliver you into the resurrection. How is it that you respond to your Lord and Savior lovingly? Certainly, those of you who are here worshiping the Lord on Sunday have responded at least in that capacity. Our response of worship is one of love to the Lord. But does this cross-shaped logic shape the rest of your life? Do you love and obey God because you see that Christ was crucified for you? This is the foundation of Christian love and morality and ethics, that we love, we submit ourselves and follow God's word, we put our sinful deeds and desires to death because we see Christ and him crucified. That by faith you are united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection and now enabled to live in newness of life. This is the response of husbands and wives to love one another because Christ loved you, of children to parents to love and to honor them because Christ died for you, of each of us to our neighbor to love them and to speak the truth to them. Why? Because Christ was crucified for us. And as you consider these things, I invite you also to consider how it is that you speak and uphold the truth of God to your neighbor in the midst of all of the political and social turmoil that is going on in our communities locally and nationally during this time. When you speak truth to your neighbor, is the cross of Christ present in how you speak? It must be. And if it's not, then something is absent from our Christian witness. Jesus' central mission was the cross. It's why he came. It is the means by which you have been reconciled to God. It is the power by which any of us are enabled to keep God's moral law. And it is the good news, even as Jesus says here, this good news being proclaimed in the whole world. It is the good news that you are to set before one another in your families and to your neighbor, the good news of Christ and him crucified. All Christian witness, all Christian morality leads there and flows from there, from the foot of the cross. The central joy of the Christian is to look upon Jesus and to know that whatever your present distresses, whatever your present trials and sufferings, whatever unfulfilled desires you might have, God has acted in love to you to meet your greatest needs and desires, to reconcile you to himself. And this offer of the gospel is open to all who would look to Jesus and believe. And so, brothers and sisters, I encourage you to look to Jesus, to not treat him as something that you remember once on Sunday morning, and then in the rest of your daily life, he's on the sidelines. But as you struggle with your own sin, as you struggle with understanding and speaking to the events in society around you, keep Jesus and his cross in the center of your heart and mind. The redemptive work of God, the redemptive power of God is present only there. As Paul says himself in his opening of the letter to the Romans, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It is God's power for you. It is God's power for your daily life, and it is God's power for your neighbor and all who are far off as well. And let us exalt the crucified and risen Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are indeed the God who delights in steadfast love and mercy, that you sent Jesus and he willingly undertook the mission to go to the cross, being perfectly obedient to your law, so that even though he might suffer the sinner's death, he might also give to us his sinless life, that we might be made acceptable in your sight, washed clean in the blood of the Lamb slain for us. Lord, as we consider these things, we ask that you would comfort us, that you would enable us to continue to grow in our understanding of the depths of your love, and that you would comfort us also that this is the message given to us to proclaim to our neighbor and to the world of Christ and him crucified, that this is the only means by which redemption may be had, by which righteousness might be brought in, as men and women and children look to Jesus and his sacrifice, and so are saved and delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we struggle with sin, as we struggle with the effects of the fall, to not take our eyes off of Jesus, to not lose heart, to not become overly dismayed, or to believe that sin is where we will find pleasure. But help us to hold Jesus high in our minds and hearts, remembering his mission, remembering your love to us in him, even as we go forth into another week. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.